Morning, church. How you guys doing? I was shocked this morning as we drove here to see all the brown lawns. How many of you are following your watering protocols? The camera will now pan around and post your image on Facebook. All right. We're going to keep going on through our Heroes and Zeros series. I'm excited about that this morning. Think if there are any kids in here, now would be a good time to go to children's ministry if we are doing that. I don't know if we're doing that or not because I know some of our Young Life people are gone. When I think about heroes and I think about zeros, I think about superheroes, right? It's really interesting to track over time the change in superheroes in our culture. This is really kind of a key thing to understand. Think about how our culture has changed in the last 100 years. In the first part of the 20th century, the dominant kind of vibe of our culture was the idea of conforming to what it meant to be an American, right? There's kind of a standard commonality and conform to that, be that. We see that in some of the World War II propaganda. You see that in newspaper comics. There's just kind of this like, this is what it means to be a patriotic American, be that kind of person. Duty, honor, be part of the community, right? That's what it was like. And then we started to see a change in the middle of the second half, in the middle of the 20th century till now, where rather than being somebody who's concerned with being part of the community and conforming and getting along in that common identity, now what we're seeing is the elevation of the individual over the community, the rise of your uniqueness, your own who you are, what makes you special. Pursue that. It's better, the culture says now, to pursue what you want to be free rather than conforming to duty. Does this make sense? Okay, there was a really interesting podcast recently that Christianity Today put out called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill Church. I don't know if any of you have happened to listen to that, but in one of their episodes, they talk about this kind of huge cultural transformation. And it explains one of the reasons why we're enamored with celebrity today, because it's all about the individual and why there are these kind of celebrity pastors and just people at large, and why the kind of the push to, you know, in the younger generation to be on TikTok and Instagram and kind of throw yourself out there. And this is who I am. Look at me. We celebrate that individual uniqueness. And that gets reflected in our superheroes. Think about first part of the 20th century. Who are the superheroes? Wonder Woman. We'll get there. Zorro. The Lone Ranger, right? Do they have any flaws? And then you got Superman, Big Daddy cape wearer, right? That guy has no flaws. He's a paragon of virtue, right? He does everything right all the time. And not only that, he's strong, has incredible powers. He's so awesome, they had to give him a weakness, right? Kryptonite, because nothing else can stop him, right? So you think about that is the superhero that embodies that first part of the 20th century culture. And you watch and look at how comic book superheroes have changed over time. And in the 60s, you started to see some much more relatable kinds of superheroes, right? Spider-Man. Much more relatable than Superman, right? Spider-Man's got, like, he doesn't necessarily have issues, but he's much more human. He's not this towering paragon virtue cape wearing, da-da-da-da, right? He's not that guy. And from then on, we've seen more and more transformation in the superhero culture to the rise of the anti-hero. Think about some of the movies that have come out recently. Venom. Right? Some of you are like, I have no idea who that is. Parasitic symbiotic alien that's really evil and takes over guys and gives them powers. Okay, how did I do, you comic book people? Is that a good description of him? Okay. What about Punisher? Some of you again are like, I have no idea who these are. That's because you're not up on your comic book lore. Come on, people. Okay, we'll go Marvel for you. Okay? Iron Man. Oh, yeah, everybody goes, I know them, okay? Yeah. What are Iron Man's flaws? He's got incredible pride, right? Incredible pride. But what about Wolverine? Right? Now, they're not necessarily anti-heroes, but they have big-time flaws. So you see this transformation from the superhero guy where the culture is about duty and community and getting along to becoming more and more individualized, more and more relatable, more and more human, right? To the anti-hero, the guy who's almost like, you know what, I'm a reluctant hero. Deadpool, anybody? Okay? Just trying to show you how the culture has changed. And so today, we're going to look at somebody where some of you are probably going to think he's a hero, like hero of the old time, right? And some of you are going to see his story and be like, no, he's an anti-hero, right? He's not that either. And I want us to see that it's really very, very wrong of us, as we do this series on heroes and zeros, to think that the lives of these people that we're looking at are meant for us to copy. Okay, look, the Bible is not about a bunch of individual stories that you should then try to copy and emulate in your life. If you read the Bible that way, you are missing the picture. The Bible is about God, and it's his story and how he is trying to reach us. So we're going to look at a hero today, or a zero. I would probably throw him more in the zero category, but he does some heroic stuff that probably a lot of you are familiar with. Samson, the first strong man, the world's first strong man. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some questions that I think the story of Samson and his life kind of brings up. And so here are some of these questions. One, first of all, we want to look at is, what is so dangerous about secular culture? Because I think the story of Samson really emphasizes this. What's dangerous about secular culture? Then second question, what is the wrong way to respond to the secular culture? Third, what's going to happen if you resist the wrong way? And then lastly, how to get the power to live in a secular culture and to transform it. Okay, so four questions. What's dangerous about the secular culture? What do I mean by secular? I mean non-God-fearing, right? Seeking themselves, right? Doesn't honor God, secular. That's what I mean by that. What's the wrong way to respond? Second question, there's a right way and a wrong way. We're going to see that. What will happen if you resist the wrong way? And then how to get the power to live in the culture and to transform it. Those are our four questions. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. Then we're going to read the scripture that I've got for us. And we're going to take a little bit from one chapter, read all of another chapter, and a little bit from a last chapter. And I'll do a little exegesis as we go along. Kind of do some explanation. And then we'll unpack those questions. Okay, so let me pray. And then we'll start reading. Father, I just thank you that we have a chance this morning to read your word. And I pray that we would see what you have for each of us today, that your spirit would be speaking to us, would be supernaturally talking to us, Lord, empowering us to hear what you have for us. Help us to see what we're doing right and what we're doing wrong and to trust you even more with our life. And so I just pray that the life of Samson would be unpacked for us in a way that makes sense, that we can apply the truths you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in the book of Judges. So you can turn there now if you have a Bible or on your Bible app on your phone. If you need a Bible, a couple guys over here will rush to your aid and put one in your hands. We always want people to see the words that we're reading because God's word is living and active. So I want you to do that so you can follow along. And I'm first going to read a few verses out of Judges 14. Then we'll read all of Judges 15. And then we'll jump over and read a little bit in Judges 16. Okay, so Judges 14, we'll look at the first four verses. That's kind of the story of Samson getting ready to be married. And so just by way of kind of introduction, Samson was born after the angel of the Lord visited his parents and said, you're going to have a child and I want you to make this child a Nazarite. Nazarites had certain vows that are described in the book of the law about what it meant to be somebody who's taken an extra special vow. One of those things that probably a lot of you know is that, hey, don't cut the hair, right? And so a Nazarite would braid their hair into seven different kinds of braids. So that's one thing. They'd never cut their hair. Second thing a Nazarite would do is that they were never allowed to have anything to do with grapes. So that means don't eat grapes, don't eat raisins, sorry, California raisins, don't even have anything to do with vinegar that's been made from wine, okay? Wine is certainly out, grape juice is out, grapes, I mean, it's just like, don't even go there, okay? They're not allowed to touch anything unclean, particularly anything dead, right? These are all the kind of rules, and it's just basically a person would make this vow and say that I am going to keep this vow for a while to honor the Lord. So Samson was supposed to do that with his whole entire life, okay? So we kind of hear that in chapter 13, but I don't want to go there today. So then in chapter 14, he's out, he's around, he's like, hey, I want to get married, and lo and behold, there's this really hot Philistine babe that I saw, and I want my parents to arrange a marriage for us, okay? Who are the Philistines? They were kind of this superpower at the time. They had iron technology, and they had come in, and they didn't conquer Israel by force. They had moved in next to them, and they were starting to share things economically. There was intermarriage between the Israelites and the Philistines. So it'd be very natural for Samson to kind of see a lot of Philistine women. So here we go, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he said, and he came up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now go get her for me as my wife. Culture worked a little differently back then. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Hey, Samson, isn't there a girl here that's an Israelite girl that you would marry instead of this secular person who doesn't follow God? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Now, interesting, verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, that's the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So Samson wants to marry this girl unbeknownst to him and his parents because the Lord's stirring this up in him because God wants to cause a fight between the Israelites and the Philistines. Here's what happens in 14, by the way. Samson, they go through with this wedding ceremony. They have 7 days of wedding. And Samson drops a riddle to some of the guests there. And he says, hey, I'll give you a riddle. If you can guess my riddle, then I'll give you 30 cloaks, right? But if you can't guess it, you give me 30 cloaks. So they couldn't figure out his riddle. And so they talked his wife into convincing him to reveal the secret to the riddle. And they said, if you don't do that, we're going to burn you alive. Like I said, different culture back then. So she wheedles the secret out of him. He tells her, they come and tell him, here's the answer to the riddle. They waited till the very last moment on the 7th day. And so he's so angry. He's like, my wife's betrayed me. He's furious at her. He goes to another town, kills 30 people, 30 men, takes their clothing, and brings it back and gives it to them. Real heroic, right? Now, what you don't see there along the way is that he's already violated his Nazirite vow a few times. He was around 30 dead bodies. He handled 30 pieces of clothing that dead people had. He took it off of them. The source of his riddle was a lion that he killed that was in a vineyard. And then he ate honey that bees had formed a nest in the lion's mouth. I know, weird. And he's like, oh, honey, I'll eat some of that. So he touches a dead lion. He's in the vineyard. I mean, he's violating his vows right and left, okay? So chapter 15, he's on his way back to go visit his wife. He's calmed down a little bit. He's a pretty hot-headed guy. So he's going back to visit his wife, and this is where we pick the story up in chapter 15. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. He's bringing her a present. Sorry, babe, let's make up, right? And he said, I'll go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. Because remember, she betrayed him and wheedled the secret out of him. So I gave her to your companion. By the way, isn't her younger sister more beautiful than she is? All right, dad's trying to be a peacemaker here. How do you think Samson responds? Verse 3, Samson said to them, "This time I will be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So at least he kind of owns the fact that he wasn't innocent when he killed 30 people and stole their clothing, okay? So he says, verse 4, he went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail, put a torch between each pair of tails, and when he set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Okay, so please don't think red fox. These are probably jackals. We have Song of Solomon talks about foxes were destroying vineyards. They build their holes or their dens in vineyards. So the implication is also that he violated his vows again by going into vineyards to capture these jackals. He would tie them tail to tail with a torch, light that torch on fire, and then probably they're tugging each other and running erratically through all of these fields of standing grain. That's what standing grain is. The stacked grain is grain they've already harvested. So he's burned their already harvest. He's burned their coming harvest. He burns their orchards and probably also their vineyards. He just went on a rampage, right? And what is he mad about? He left his wife in anger, finds out she's been married to somebody else, and so he decides he's going to really wreck their whole economy. He's a real hero. So then verse 6, the Philistines say, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, then I'll quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Striking them, you know, on the hip and thigh probably means that he killed more of them. Verse 9, the Philistines came, and they encamped in Judah, and they made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him what he did to us." Doesn't this sound like Hatfields and McCoys, right? That's what you did to me? I'm going to do this to you, but I won't go beyond that. Oh, you did that? Okay, we're going to do this. Back and forth, back and forth. It's like a ping pong ball. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock to Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" Why 3,000 men? They probably think we need a lot of guys, okay, because he's pretty strong. So they take 3,000 guys to go down there and get him out, and they start talking to him, and they said to him, "We've come down to bind you, that we can give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you won't attack me yourselves." And they said, "Okay, no, we'll only bind you and give you into their hands, and we'll surely not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Why new ropes? Because they're wet. They're stronger than dry ropes. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. You know, kind of think Braveheart, battle cry, rah, they've got him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. Why a fresh jawbone? It would still be considered a corpse. Therefore, he is violating his Nazirite vow and touching something dead. And he put out his hand, took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And then Samson gets all poetic on us. He says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." Now, you may not think that's very poetic, but you have to understand the Hebrew in this passage is really amazing. Okay, so maybe one way to think about it, a different kind of, you know, translation might be this: with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. Or another author says this. It's kind of a little catchy song. With the jawbone of an ass, I've piled them in a mass. Okay, so you get the idea. He's neck deep in blood, and he's making jokes and songs. What kind of guy is this? Sicko, right? So he's got this little pithy song, but I want you to notice that in all this time, right, Samson never mentions God in his song. He's the one that did it. He's the one that killed all these people. There's no honoring of God. And it says then, verse 17, as soon as he finished speaking, that word speaking is really interesting. It could also be translated as destroying. He threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth-Lehi, which literally translates into Jawbone Hill. But you have to think, you know, sometimes there's mountains that get names, and you might think, oh, that's what he's doing it. But that's not what he's doing. The hill he's talking about is the hill of bodies, right? He's making a name of a place that honors the murder of these thousand people. The hill is a pile of bodies. Verse 18, and he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I want you to understand too here, I think that he literally was about to die. I think that his thirst was kind of perhaps, you know, because the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, he expended himself so strenuously in killing these thousand people that he's literally, he recognizes, I'm about to die. He needs water. He calls upon the Lord here, and God opens up a cleft in the rock, and water comes out. Who's this remind you of? Moses. And Samson here sees himself as a kind of Moses, right? He says, you've granted this great salvation. Okay, Moses was considered a savior of Israel. Now will I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? God opens the rock. I mean, just like, you know, Moses and the rock, there's all this kind of stuff going on here where Samson sees himself as a savior. Water comes out. He drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. And then it says, it goes on to tell us that he judged Israel for 20 some years, right? He's not a king. It's kind of weird thing with judging where he's just kind of ruling, making decisions maybe, but also rooting out evil. And then we fast forward to chapter 16 where you get Samson and Delilah, right? You know that whole story. So what Samson does in chapter 16 is he starts visiting a prostitute, and then eventually he finds Delilah. They start living together, and the Philistines want to kill him. And so they tell her, get the secret of his strength from him. And so you get this whole story about, he tells her, oh, tie me with ropes, oh, braid my hair, oh, do this, all this stuff. Nothing works until the end where he actually confesses his true source of strength. And this is in verse 17 in chapter 16. He told her, he said, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other men. Then she calls in somebody, makes Samson fall asleep on her. This guy shaves his head, and he has no strength. And it actually says here, if you look at 16 verse 20, she calls out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. This is after his hair has been shaved. And he wakes up and he says, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. I believe that Samson thought the only way the Spirit of the Lord would leave him was if he shaved his own head. If somebody else did it to him, he wouldn't lose his strength. If you had grown hair all your whole life, and you wake up and suddenly your hair's not on your head, would you know it? Yeah. I mean, he's got hair down past his buttocks probably. Okay. So he leaps up and he says to himself, I'm going to go out just like at other times. In his own mind, he thinks, I didn't cut my hair, so therefore, I'm still just as strong. And guess what happens? The Spirit of the Lord has left him and he has no strength. He did not know, the end of verse 20 there, that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with shackles and made him grind grain. So that's God's word. And there's a lot to unpack going into these passages about his life. And so the first thing, the first question I said that we really need to look at when we're looking at his life is this whole idea of what is so dangerous about secular culture. Because I think it's really interesting that God causes this whole thing to start by having Samson look for a Philistine wife. And I would suggest to you that Israel has never been in greater danger as a nation since their freedom from Egypt until now. Because all during the time of the judges, when they were conquered by various nations, it was always conquering by force. And those nations would use great wickedness and evil and do harm to the Israelites. And what happens when you conquer somebody by force? Do they just lie down and take it? No, they resist, right? They fight back. They don't like it. And so we see this constantly in the judges. Israel can only take so long before they cry out to God and say, help us. And God brings along a judge and liberates them. But that's not the case with the Philistines. The Philistines didn't come in and conquer by force. They came in gradually. They said, oh, we've got some technology you want. They began to intertwine their two economies. They began to kind of intertwine relationally with marriages between Israelites and Philistines and with their religion. And over time, Israel, slowly but surely, was becoming more and more like the Philistines. And they don't even know it. So the great danger of secular culture is that if it doesn't come in and conquer, but is sitting right next to you shoulder by shoulder, it will start to rub off on you and pull you in to its cultural way of living. And so God says, I've got to intervene. I'm going to cause a fight. So he spurs this whole thing on with Samson starting off and marrying this Philistine woman. All of this is because God is trying to create conflict to wake Israel up because they are so enmeshed with the Philistines, they can't even see it. So secular culture is incredibly, incredibly dangerous because what will happen is that you will kind of slowly but surely give up the things that make you a person that loves the Lord, that identifies you as God's kind of person. So the greatest danger to those in God's family is this kind of gradual assimilation into the surrounding culture. So for Israel, if that happened, what would they do? What is Israel called to do? They're called to be a nation that shows what it's like to live with God, where all the other nations of the world see them and their uniqueness and go, that's what it's like, how they treat their poor, right? How they resolve conflict. All of that kind of stuff was designed to show Israel as the greatest nation ruled by God with no king. And if they slowly give up their distinctiveness, they won't have that mandate anymore. They'll look just like all the nations around them. So it's very, very dangerous. And I think what's really interesting is that the gospel in us responds to external conflict the same way that a nation does when the nation is put under pressure. Here's what I mean. First, I'll kind of start off talking about animals as a way to paint the story. There's a great book called Coyote America. And coyotes are really interesting because the more that you put them under pressure, the more they reproduce. So before wolves were introduced into Yellowstone, this is in the 90s, the coyote population was stable, meaning that they weren't growing any more or decreasing any less, right? They were just kind of stable year after year. Introduced wolves into Yellowstone. What happened to the coyote population? Went down. They're a major competitor to wolves, and wolves went out and started killing them. Today, there are wolf packs all over Yellowstone, and there are more coyotes today in Yellowstone than there were before wolves. Because what do coyotes do in response to pressure? Females start throwing huge litters, up to 13 at a time. You want to get rid of coyotes? Don't start shooting them and killing them. You'll only make them reproduce all the more. The gospel is the same way. Before Mao took over China, how many Christians were in China? About 4 million. Today, after 70 years of communist rule, where they closed every church, burnt every Bible, got their hands on anything religious and destroyed it, how many Christians are in China today? More. Between 50 to 150 million. There are some Chinese Bible communities where they have one passage, one page out of the Bible, and they'll pass it around from person to person to person. Because what happens to the gospel when it's put under pressure? It spreads. You can't stomp it out like that, right? It spreads. So Israel here is in danger, not because there's this nation that's going to stomp them and dominate them and wipe them out, because that only causes God's word to spread all the more. They're in danger because instead it's insidious, it's subtle, It's come along and join our culture. We're not that bad. We're not very much different than you. In fact, kind of try some of our ways, right? Live like we do. And slowly but surely, that erodes the commitment to the gospel and erodes commitment to God. So there's great danger here in that. And that's one of the things that makes this secular culture so dangerous. And one of the things that you need to understand when we talk about the danger of secular culture, I think there are three things actually we can see in secular culture and what it does to us. So what are they? Secular culture will corrode you, it will convert you, and it will create concealed loyalty. And I think our passage here can show us this. So here's what I mean. First of all, it's going to corrode your biblical foundation. Who does Samson want to marry? A Philistine. Do you think he's the only Israelite that's marrying Philistines? No. This is going on all over the place. We see Israel still fighting Philistines at the time of David. In fact, the two cultures were so kind of enmeshed that remember when Saul tries to kill David, David runs to the Philistines and they gave him safe harbor. So these two cultures are very much entwined with each other, and it will slowly corrode you. It will kind of erase the things, erase your biblical foundation. It will kind of knock it down a bit. And here's where we get that. When he kills these guys and burns the fields, the Philistines go to capture him, and the men of Judah rise up, and they go after him instead. And they say, Samson, we got to take you to the Philistines. That whole dialogue is very interesting there. First of all, imagine you're a nation and this other enemy power marches in to you. What do you do? Do you fight? Israel didn't. They become so corrupted that they just go, hey, guys, what's going on? What's the problem? Why are you here? Well, we need Samson. He destroyed our fields and crops, right? These are the conquering enemies. And the men of Israel go, we're really sorry about that. We'll go get him for you. Okay? That is evidence of corrosion. That's an evidence of a lack of commitment to who God is and what he's called them to. Because what did he call them to do? Get rid of all of those foreign people that worship false gods and live these terribly wicked, evil, pagan lifestyles. And instead, they were like, okay, well, we'll do your bidding. It's going to corrode you from the inside out. Secondly, what it's going to do is it's going to convert you. The men of Israel have accepted the Philistines as their rulers. Did you see that in the text? Did you see what they said? They said, don't you know, this is verse 11 in chapter 15, don't you know that the Philistines are the rulers over us? They've been converted to just accepting Philistine rule. Shocking development. Corrode you so that you're no longer going to defend yourself. Corrupt you so that you begin to accept the secular influence, right? And then not only that will it corrode and corrupt you and convert you, but it will also create concealed loyalty. Here's what I mean by this. The Israelites don't want to be saved by Samson. In fact, they're angry at him. Samson, we had a good deal going on here, right? We're in kind of this economic relationship with the Philistines. They've got some beautiful women. Our sons are marrying some of them, right? We're sharing property. Things are going fine, Samson. And you had to come along and mess it all up. And now we're angry. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? They are basically slaves, and they're totally fine with it. Tim Keller says this, Samson was disturbing the peace of their slavery. And so what happens to the secular culture is it will corrode you, it will convert you, and then it will create hidden loyalty in you where you start to defend the secular culture. What does that look like in our culture today? How do people defend the secular culture, the godless culture that we have at large? Well, this is some of the ways they do it. One way is that we live the exact same lifestyle that people in the secular community live. That is essentially a defense. Or we see wicked, sinful things, and we don't call it what it is. We stay silent. That's a form of conversion. Saying, you know what? I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Let people live the way they want to live. That's being converted to the culture that says just do your own thing and don't tell anybody else. And I don't want to get into all the hot political topics that I could go into here, right? But there is a certain kind of standard that God calls his people to. And his people are supposed to live to that standard and not excuse it, deny it, or make it okay, right? Now, he calls his people to live that way. This is the big thing. In our culture, a lot of times Christians misunderstand this and they think he's calling people who aren't in God's family to live that way. That's putting foreign rules on them. And we've talked about this before. You can't put God's rules on people who don't follow God, right? And expect them to go along. That is an application that we're going to see which never works. So what happens with the secular culture is it's going to corrode you from the inside out. It's going to convert you to be like the culture, living the same way, celebrating the same things, or at least being quiet. And then it's going to create these hidden loyalties in you that will make you uncomfortable with standing up and standing out. First century Christians went to the lions, went to the gladiatorial arenas, were stoned, were burned. All sorts of awful tortures happened to them because they stood up for their faith and they wouldn't be quiet and they stood out. Will you, or will you let the culture corrupt you and convert you and create this hidden loyalty? Really important thing to be thinking about. Now, if you recognize this in the culture, what's the wrong way to respond? Like Samson, right? With self-righteous might. Do not fight the culture with self-righteous might. That is an absolutely terrible way to go. And this is what he does constantly, right? He's justified in his own mind, isn't he? What has he done? He killed 30 people because he owed somebody a bet. Is that good or bad? Hello? That's awful, right? You read it and you go, he's been empowered by God. The Spirit of the Lord may be on him, but that doesn't mean that what he's doing is right, right? And he's so self-righteous and he's so arrogant. He never once gives God any glory or any credit for what God is doing. It's always about him. And what I see a lot of believers in our culture do is we fall into two camps. We fall into the camp of I say nothing, do nothing, right? Which is just as wrong. Or we fall into the camp of militant Christianity, where we are going to plant the flag of Jesus and we are going to let the culture know how wrong and evil and wicked they are, and we are going to do everything we can to fight them, right? Sometimes people take this to the point of violence. Is that the way of Jesus is the question I have to ask you. If you respond like Samson, you are absolutely, totally missing the point. It is not self-righteous might. He claims to be innocent, but he's constantly escalating the problem. And using force only serves to antagonize. Look, if people use force to tamp down Christians and keep Christians down and it causes an explosion of the gospel, what happens if Christians use force on other people? Do you think they're going to respond differently? No way. They're going to be resistant all the more. That's the beauty of the cross, is it draws people in because of its weakness. So how do we kind of reconcile this? Because it looks like Samson is blessed by God. So how can force be wrong? Right? This is a really good question, because it looks like he's blessed by God. So how can it be wrong? Just because you're experiencing God's blessing does not mean that you have God's approval. And that's really key. Just because you're experiencing his blessing doesn't mean you have his approval. He could be using you and what you're doing for some grander purpose than you are absolutely, totally aware of. And don't you think that's what happened here with Samson? Because he violates every vow he's ever made multiple times. Sleeping with prostitutes, unclean. Touching dead things, unclean. Being in vineyards. Hey, this wedding that he had for 7 days, do you think there was a little wine at a 7-day wedding? I'm just saying, right? Like, he broke every vow over and over and over again, but God continued to use him. That doesn't mean God approves of how he's acting. And what we see at the end of his life is that you never know. When you've been living this way, right? Either living militantly or living a life of reckless abandon, you never know when the blessing of the Lord will suddenly be withdrawn from you. And Samson crossed every line, pushed every barrier, went right up to the edge, and finally his hair gets cut, right? And God leaves him. And I don't think it was because there's some magical power with his hair. God was just like, I'm through with you now. Right? Finally, I'm through with you. I can't handle you anymore. And so it's a mistake to see the blessing of God and assume it means approval. If you fight the culture with the methods of the culture, you're going to just continue to get the same problems you've always had. So how can you live in a secular culture without being assimilated by them and without using force? Here's the question. How do you destroy your enemies without using force and without falling under the influence of this culture? That's a huge question. And so I think the answer is this. I think we need to see that there is someone who was also handed over like Samson. There is someone who was coming to save the people, but the people didn't want to be liberated. There is someone where the people rejected the Savior, even though they absolutely needed a Savior. Samson is the pointer to the true and perfect Savior of all. The true and perfect superhero is Jesus. And it's very interesting. There's this Psalm 110, which is almost one of the most quoted Psalms in all the New Testament. And it says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's verse 1. And then if you jump down to the end of verse 7, it says that he will drink from the brook by the way and he will lift up his head. I believe that that psalm is a reference to Samson. And it's showing us that was the old way where Samson heaped up his enemies, piled them up. That's the old way, but that's not the new way of Jesus, is it? Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to pile up my enemies dead at my feet. Instead, I'm going to convert them into my friends. Instead of piling up the dead bodies in the world, Jesus now sends his body out into the world to make friends with a world that hates him. And I don't have time to go into that psalm much more than that, but I want to suggest to you that the way that you live in a culture that wants to assimilate you, and the way that you cannot be taken in, and the way that you can resist, is that you need to see that Jesus shows us the true and perfect superhero type. When you see, you know what, I don't have virtue like Superman, because anything I have actually comes from the darkness of my heart, but neither am I going to live this wildly reckless life. Jesus is the true and perfect superhero. He lived the life I should have lived. He was truly virtuous. He died the death I should have died because I'm a total rebel. When you say that, when you begin to see that, when you say, you know what, I'm not going to be the anti-hero. I'm not going to be this jerk that Samson is. I'm going to instead live the way that Christ lived, with Christ living in me, then you begin to be empowered. Jesus lived the life that you should have lived. And when we see that, what do we recognize on the cross? Jesus says, you know what, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the opposite of what Samson said, right? Samson's gloating over the dead, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of an ass, I've heaped them up in a mass. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Jesus is not here to pile up bodies. He's here to raise the dead bodies. When you see the world out there and recognize it for what it is, people desperate, dying, absolutely in need of a spiritual salvation, when you see that and you recognize that it's not by force that you'll win them, but by the weakness of Christ, when you truly believe that it's not up to you and how you live, but your commitment to Jesus, when you see that the only way the world gets saved is through Christ's power and Christ's virtue, then and only then can you actually begin to liberate the world that we're in. Then and only then will you resist the influence of the world. Can you do that? Are you with me? That's how we have to live. If you see that, then you can live better than Samson. And people will praise your name. So we have communion elements set up. Every Sunday, we have these communion elements set up. And Maybe some of you are thinking like, you know what? I don't really know Jesus. I don't know about this communion stuff. Now is the time to come to know Jesus because he's worth knowing. He is the true savior of mankind and he's the true superhero. He's not going to ask you to live in a way that dominates others or that goes along with the culture. He's going to ask you to live in a way that liberates you. And he does that through his body and his blood, which we symbolize with the bread and juice. So maybe today's the day you say, Jesus, I need you in my life. Maybe you've been living in a way that the culture's corrupted you and you recognize it this morning. You've been converted a little bit. You're secretly defending the culture in your heart. You're not resisting enough. Now's the time to get clean. Come before Jesus and say, I've been an Israelite living in Philistine territory and I've been okay with it. Today's the day to say, God, cleanse me of that. Maybe you've been living militantly in our culture with force and power, trying to convince people that Jesus is right. And you need to see that the way to convince them is with meekness and weakness. You will win enemies to the cross with your weakness and make them your friends. If you've been doing that, confess that to the Lord right now. God, I've been trying to win people by force. I've been defending you with force. Jesus never spoke a word in his defense. He went to the cross silent as a lamb, so that you can have the liberty and the freedom to speak of who he is, but in a way that honors him. I would encourage you to search your heart this morning during our communion time and take communion when you're right and ready with the Lord. Let me pray. God, I thank you for this anti-hero hero who is a wreck of a human being, but shows us that you can use us no matter how screwed up we are. And I pray that we would own that, live that, understand it, confess our sin to you and help us to live in your power, which is made right because of your weakness on the cross. That's the true strength, and I pray that we would experience that this morning. In your name I pray. Amen.